I think we're going to go ahead and get started. It's nice to see so many people here. I think we're going to be joined by the older kids Sunday school. Please join me in prayer. O God of truth, I thank you for the Holy Scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, life. In them may I learn more of Christ, be enabled to retain His truth, and have grace to follow it. Help me to lift up the gates of my soul that he may come in and show me Himself when I search the Scriptures. For I have no lines to fathom its depth, no wings to soar to its heights. By His aid, may I be enabled to explore His truths, love them with all my heart, embrace them with all my power, and graft them into my life. Bless to my soul all grains of truth garnered from the Word. May they take deep root, be refreshed by heavenly dew, be ripened by heavenly rays, be harvested to my joy and thy praise. Help me to gain profit by what I read as treasure beyond all treasure, a fountain which can replenish my dry heart, its waters flowing through me as a perennial river, undrawn by the Holy Spirit. Enable me to distill from its pages faithful prayer that grasps the arm of thy omnipotence, achieves wonders, obtains blessings, and draws down streams of mercy. From it, show me how my words have often been unfaithful to thee, injurious to my fellow man, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonoring to my calling. Then write thy own words upon my heart and inscribe them on my lips. So shall all glory be to thee in my reading of thy word. Amen. So I'd like to start today by thanking God for our elders and our pastor who has provided us with the Spurgeon Catechism. It's been a big blessing to our family as we go through them and try to commit these to memory. I went to visit my family in Florida, my aunt and my grandmother being non-believers. We gave them the gospel and already we saw the benefits of having these concise, clear answers for questions that come up in our contemplation of the most important questions that there are, right? So I'd like to go through the first few because I think it shows a real easy way to understand what the true role of the Word should be in our personal study. Question one, I think most of us recognize it and know the answer. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? So it's easy to go through that as rote memorization, I think, not really contemplate our hearts. Do we really feel like Asaph in Psalm 73 where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Right, my portion, my satisfaction. Nothing else can meet that that ultimate desire for fulfillment. Question two, these are in a very logical order, right? That's what I love about them. They're built logically, one upon each other. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Right? The Word, right? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. So the Word is how God teaches us how to best glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, to worship Him forever. Paul writes to the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of both the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And as we read last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now the Reformers and the Puritans, they insisted that only Holy Scriptures could reliably tell us what was handed down by the apostles and the prophets. And we read in the Bible about the law and the prophets, right, that should be a ready reference when we read about the apostles and prophets, like the law and the prophets. What do we mean when we say the law and the prophets? When we hear that in the Bible, we're referring to the entire Old Testament. So here, I think Paul very intentionally says the apostles and the prophets. And what we see here is that he's referring to both the Old and the New Testament. And key to that verse is that we use Christ Jesus as that cornerstone. And the imagery here is that He is what our focus should be on. Whether we're reading scriptures in the Old Testament or reading scriptures in the New Testament, Christ, God should be the focus so that we can align both testaments properly. Right? And that's the foundation of the church. So the third question goes on and says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty is required of man. So Paul encourages Timothy in second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Right? And your translation might say, follow the standard instead of the pattern, right? Or instead of sound words, it might say the sound teaching. The idea is this, though. The word in Greek where we get pattern or standard is hupotosis. And that word referred to, again, the picture that we should have in our mind is, for example, that child who's learning how to write his letters. There's a pattern, and he's going over it, constantly referring back to it, right? And as soon as he goes off course, either to the left or to the right, right, in Old Testament language, it's very obvious because he's constantly referring back to that standard. And after a while, he gets that muscle memory, and it becomes part of how he just does things, right? So that there comes a point where, to take the metaphor here, his sanctification makes it so that it just becomes part of him, right? And this is the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. If you're in Christ, the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit gives us access to the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have access to the throne of glory, the Holy of Holies. Consider how Paul refers to the church in 1 Peter, right, chapter 2. He says, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think this is a good verse to go to because oftentimes what you hear when they refer to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you hear the words that you have heard from me. And some of us come from different backgrounds. If you come from perhaps a Catholic background or some Eastern church where they maintain that oral tradition has just as much weight or authority as the Word of God, how can that provide us that standard that I can go back and refer to? There's no hidden, mystical, only, you know, off the record, only for my holiest men thing to go back to. So here when we talk about the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, it must mean the Word of God preached faithfully, right? And that's why we are now a holy priesthood. We don't need a separate class of people to offer those sacrifices for us. We are that priesthood. We only have one high priest, who is our Lord Christ. We can know God's will. We can test doctrine against God's truth by searching the Scriptures. And that's why we read in Acts 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They just chased Paul and Silas out, right? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, think of this. Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus after his resurrection and spoke directly to him. Now, if even Paul did not rest on his apostolic credentials, right? But rather he praised the Bereans for searching the Scriptures daily to confirm the truth of God, then who can do so? Right? This idea of the oral tradition being of primary or of high importance to rule our lives. There is no secret knowledge, right? God is a God of order. He's made His commands and His will known to all creation. Who is He afraid of? That He's afraid to tell you what His commands are. We only need the Holy Spirit to give us God's divine grace so that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear the Word of God. So just in the first three questions of the Catechism, I think we see very compelling reasons for why the Word should have primary importance in our study. It tells us what we're supposed to believe about God, what is required of man, and it is the only rule of life that is able to bind the conscience and authoritatively direct us on how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how do we glorify God? What exactly do we mean by glorify God? I think it's easy to get into this idea that the spiritual stuff is very nebulous in actual application. Well, if you're here for our conference at the church, here Joe Beakey says that we glorify God best through the worship of God. And Joe Beakey defines the worship of God this way. The worship of God is to bow down before His majestic glory in obedience to His Word and the fullness of His Spirit. His Word and the fullness of His Spirit, right? The means of grace. In and through Jesus Christ, calling upon His name and offering to Him the honor and praise due to Him. That's the explicit purpose of God's salvation plan. It's not for you to go to heaven, right? That's part of it. But the ultimate plan is that God may gather His people to worship Him forever, for His glory alone. This is a really long caption, but I feel like this should be the anthem of every Christian when we struggle to put the Word of God in its proper place. Right? Psalm 119 says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no harm, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments, I will praise You with an upright heart. When I learn Your righteous rules, I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I have stored up Your word in my heart, that I may not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of Your mouth. In the way of Your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and fix my eyes on Your ways. I will delight in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word." We can, in our private worship, go back over this psalm, I think, line by line, and ask, is this the type of heart that I have for the Word of God? How much of it have we stored in our hearts? How much do we delight in His law? Do we love His commandments? Can we rejoice like the psalmist does? And later in that same psalm, verse 130 and 131, he says, "The unfolding of Your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and dance because I long for Your commandments." Right? Or are we grieved, like we read in verse 136, where he says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep Your law." The word of God, His commandment, His law is what we should be longing for and loving. That imagery is of a deer that is in the middle of a dry season and is panting for water. We should love the whole counsel of God. Right? We love the rebuking and correction. Do we? Right? Do we love it as much as the comforts and the assurances? Is it any less the Word of God? What are the things that keep us from putting the Word of God in its proper place? I think for everybody it's different, but I think we all struggle with that, right? It could be, I don't think it really makes that much of a difference. We might not say that outwardly, but I mean, if you look at how you prioritize your life and the place that the Word has in your life, at some point you have to answer that question. Well, what is it that's keeping me from loving God's law, reading it, meditating on it? And the answer is never good one. If you, like me, you've probably spent much of your life struggling to love the law. Devoid of biblical understanding, we may feel despair and hopelessness against the struggle of the flesh against sin. Right? The law does not allow me to participate in the lawlessness I once desired. Who can't identify, right, with the character in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian? Who can't identify with Christian's burden at some point in their life, if not most of their life? The law has been a heavy yoke in my life that has made me question, am I truly saved? This has been a struggle for me early on in my Christian life. How can I continue to commit the same sins, right, year after year, if the Bible promises that for His people He's going to sanctify you, He's going to finish that work? Right? The law can have this effect on you without a proper biblical perspective. So I'd like to kind of go over that. But The doctrine of assurance is different than false reassurance, right? I think it's wise to consider Matthew 7, where we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? Didn't we do all this for you?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Right? Because if you want to be judged by what you've done for God, by your works, then the judgment will always come out the same. We are lawless. Right? But praise God. Praise God that we sit before a pulpit every week, that the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is being preached from our pulpit. I praise God. Because it's preached faithfully to wretched sinners saved by grace, called unto worship, obedience, holiness. There's a difference between obedience and holiness and legalism. And I think that's the part that I'm trying to focus on, because I think it's the part that every generation the church struggles with. Right? Staying on that right path. Keeping your eyes on Christ. Don't veer to the left, legalism. Don't veer to the right, antinomianism. Right, so I think this is the real question. You stay on that path. That path is named holiness. So we've spent a profitable amount of time learning the ordinary means of grace. The word, the sacrament, prayer, right? Let's remember, by ordinary means, we don't mean that it's mundane or boring. Right? That's not what we mean by it's the ordinary means. In fact, because it is the way that God usually works within His church, it's a supremely extraordinary demonstration of His love and steadfast kindness towards us, right? How it's really common for us to use means of grace for just about anything, right? In a very broad sense. My wife is a means of grace. Right? My church is a means of grace. My children are a means of grace. We mean it in a very broad sense, and I think it's appropriate to do so when we see that as a way that God lavishes His grace on us. But there's a more technical sense. When we say the ordinary means of grace, right? When we say the ordinary means of grace, what we're referring to is that this is how God has ordained to provide His divine grace, His special grace to His elect people. And it wasn't just at a particular time. It was throughout every age, in every church, to all His people. And that's part of what makes it ordinary. In that one sense, that this is how He always works. Unlike that book that you read, or your friend, or a particular group of believers, that's not used throughout all of church age. Right? His word, sacrament, prayer, this is from the time that He came the first time to the time that He comes in triumph the second. Last week we focused on word as light and power. Now we continue to explore how the word provides God's grace to His people. It's beneficial to consider another perspective of God's Word. I'd like to go into God's Word as law and gospel, okay? And how those are each great sources of grace for us. The Reformers refer to the Holy Scriptures under those two categories, law and gospel. It's not identical to the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? When we say law, we don't say that that's equal to the Old Testament. What we mean is there's law and gospel in the Old Testament, there's law and gospel in the New Testament. And Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, explains it this way. The law comprises everything in Scripture, which is revelation of God's will in the form of command or prohibition. While the gospel embraces everything, whether it be the Old Testament or in the New, that pertains to the work of reconciliation and that proclaims the seeking and redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus. So this distinction, we're going to see in a little bit, is actually a biblical one. All right? It's important to be properly understood, as we've already kind of alluded to. If we mischaracterize it and despise the law as being the opposite of the gospel, we can easily end up in antinomian error. Conversely, if we see the law as necessary to supplement the gospel, well, we don't say that explicitly. Sometimes the way that our hearts act, the way our hearts drive our lives, that's essentially what we're saying. Law is necessary to supplement the gospel. We lead into the era of legalism. So, Galatians 2, for example, is one place where we see that distinction Paul makes when he's writing to them. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And in Acts 11, verse 2, we see, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So the circumcision party were those who continued to maintain that the law was still necessary unto salvation and reconciliation as part of the gospel. Right? Paul reprimands Peter for not standing up against the circumcision party, as it's not part of the true gospel. That perspective is antithetical to the gospel, right? Because it's an unbiblical one. It added works as necessary, right? While at the same time it neglected true obedience to God and salvation through faith in Christ, which he later refers to as circumcision of the heart, right? So it's understandable how we can sometimes begin to see the law and the gospel as being opposites, or at least in an uneasy tension. Paul writes in Galatians 3, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And later in verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then again in verse 13 through 14, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. But then there's a twist, right? Paul says this about the law in verse 24. He says, so then the law was our guardian. Your translation might be tutor. Our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So it's normal to ask, is the law and the gospel working together or aren't they? Right? What's the relationship between that law and the gospel? I think it's helpful the way Berghoff points out. He says, the epistle of Hebrews represents the law not as standing in antithetical relation to the gospel, but rather as the gospel in its preliminary and imperfect state. And here, imperfect, we mean incomplete, not fully operational, I guess. This is what it means when we refer to the law as a shadow and Christ as the substance of that. That's why one of the reasons why we call him the Word made flesh. So we see the law as a preparatory step to the gospel. And this is not only true in the redemptive history of the church, but also in our individual lives. Right? The Holy Spirit, through God's law, wakes up that conscience to see our need for a Savior. And the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, wakes up that faith unto Jesus Christ. And so the law is working in conjunction. It's a preparatory step to being able to receive the grace of God through His gospel. How would we know what to believe about God outside of Him actually telling us in a perfect manner? The Word teaches us about the true nature of God. Without it, we could never truly worship God. The Word tells us of God's sovereign plan to provide us with a Redeemer. Without it, we would remain slaves to the utter darkness of sin and death. This is what we mean when we say that the Word of God is God's light, that the Word of God is God's power. Light and power in the law, and light and power in the gospel. We must each ask ourselves, do I really know God, the one true living God, in order to offer true worship? How can I know whether I have fashioned a God with the hands of my own imagination? Right? One who coincidentally thinks like me, reasons like me, has the same preferences for worship as I do, right? Just coincidentally, it just happens to work out that way. So, on March 15th, some of us were actually in attendance to a talk by Dr. Kruger from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And his talk was basically on why we consider the four Gospels as being part of the canon, and not other writings, such as the apocryphal Gospels. I'd like to go into a little bit about that, but of course, what makes them special, but we don't really have a whole lot of time. So what I would say is that In his talk, he makes the following observation to explain why our culture is so fascinated with these apocryphal gospels. He says, the apocryphal gospels justify to many people that the gospel is really up for grabs. Right? Like, how come we should pick the ones that are in the Bible? Maybe the other ones are just as valid. It seems like they're all pretty old writings. So I would encourage you, it's available on YouTube, I'd encourage you to listen to his talk. He gives outstanding, easy to understand reasons why. But he points out that we love this theme of diversity. We like to have our choice. We get to pick the Jesus we like, and that sounds good on the surface. Well, if I don't like the Jesus in John, I can pick the Jesus in Thomas, and I'll just pick. They're all the same, right? But the Gospel of John tells us a different story. He says, in the encounter with the Samaritan woman, right, in John, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So can anyone know the truth of who God really is outside of Christ? Scripture is explicit about this, right? In 1 John we read, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And later we read, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. So we must each know the God we worship because there's only one true God, one true living God. Any other form of worship is idolatry, is spiritual harlotry. Paul warns us in Corinthians, he says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Which to me has always struck me as the biggest understatement in the Bible. Right? So, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Why? Because the worship of false gods is idolatry. But God in His loving kindness has revealed Himself in His Word. This is how you can know who God truly is. Truly worshiping God requires that we know and worship the true God as revealed only in His Word. So at the very start of every Christian's regenerated life, we see the Word of God telling us who He is, who we are, and what is required for our salvation, our desperate need. Right. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of all of Scripture for us. But the law and the gospel are not only meant to deliver grace required for that singular glorious point in our Christian lives. We continue to need the law and the gospel, the whole counsel of God, for the rest of our lives in the process of sanctification so that we can be conformed into the image of God. It'd be a mistake to say there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Remember, the gospel embraces everything, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, that pertains to the work of reconciliation that proclaims the seeking and redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus. As early as Genesis 3, verse 15, we hear the protoevangelium, right? The seed of woman shall crush the serpent's head. Right? Similarly, we can read in the book of Job how through that pit of despair he's going through, the immense suffering he's going through, he finds hope in only one thing. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and this is amazing, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We go through countless types of shadows, right, types throughout the Old Testament, shadows and types of the gospel. We see the sacrificial system in the Old Testament where God foreshadows our reconciliation to Him by taking care of our sin through the sacrificial lamb. Or even before that, when Abraham tells his son Isaac that God will provide the sacrifice. Right? Or in the story of Israel, the chosen people of God, God's elect, being led out of bondage by God's servant Moses. Or the rock that provides water for God's people in the desert. The very ones who had He had redeemed himself. And what was the purpose for redeeming them? So they could go out into the desert and worship him. The manna, the bread of heaven, given to Israel during its desperate wandering when they were starving. They had no other hope. Or the story of God's sovereignty in Joseph accounts where the sons of Israel turn against his own brother as they did to Christ. And that they meant evil unto Joseph, but God meant it for good. The gospel promises throughout the Old Testament rise to a deafening crescendo in the prophecies, right? When you read them in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, hundreds of years before the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53, the whole thing, right? But I'm just going to read verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is gospel in the Old Testament. God's word is his light and his power. Right? No prophecy like that can come from man. It comes from the Holy Spirit, as we read last week. Let's not forsake it. And similarly, there's law in the New Testament. Right? In chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaches us as follows. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And after this, the Lord goes on to explain how the commandments are really much more than what you see on the outside. Right? We're not supposed to be like whitewashed tombstones. But these are heart issues. Right? How can we possibly meet God's standard for holiness? Right? If it used to be don't commit adultery and now it's do not lust in your heart, how can you meet that standard? Well, that's exactly the point, isn't it? We can't. We never will. The only way we can be righteous before God is through the imputed works of Christ, through the life and death of Christ the Savior. And this is guaranteed by His resurrection. He fulfilled the law, every last requirement. He says, "It is finished," on the cross. The Word was made flesh. The Lion of Judah becomes the Lamb without blemish in order that the people of God could have their sins forgiven. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, renews our minds, testifies to our spirit. God's plan of redemption and sanctification is for His glory alone, for His good pleasure. It pleases God to make you holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not legalism. This is the pleasure of our God. So Paul encourages us to love God's law of the Spirit because we are no longer condemned under God's law of sin and death. In Romans 8 we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Right? This is what I meant before when we look at the law unbiblically. This is the gospel we have to run to. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So, this is the biblical language that we get the different uses of the law that we'll go over in a little bit. But the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin to the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set," listen to this, "for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Righteousness is not malleable. Okay? The holiness of the Old Testament is not different than the holiness in the New Testament. God's moral law is based on His immutable character. It's not amended by Christ. God's character is unchanging. It's eternal. What pleases God has not changed. Brothers and sisters, what has changed is God's divine work in us as He pours out His grace upon His people, making it possible for us to obey and find delight in the law of God. That's the change. There are three uses of the law described in the Bible. I know that often, maybe a lot of people already know what those three uses, but I think it's good to use them as a perspective for God's grace and His Word. The first use of the law is to serve as a mirror. We've talked largely about that already. To reflect our own sinfulness to ourselves and to show us the holiness of God and the immense gap between the two, so that it might drive us to the foot of the cross when we come to that realization that we can never meet God's perfect standard. But even this restlessness, those tears, right, that desire for reconciliation and repentance, this is a blessed gift of the Holy Spirit, making our hearts soft to the things of God. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God to illuminate our hearts to see the darkness of sin and unrighteousness and the holiness of God, right? Light of God. And to convert our hearts from stone into flesh. Power of God. The law is indeed a source of precious grace. Right? The law is a source of grace to God's people. The second use of the law is to restrain the evil of this world. Until the Lord returns, this fallen world will remain dark. Fallen. Right? Because it's a spiritual battlefield. And the war is already won by Almighty God. But the law which is written in the hearts of men restrains the world's lawlessness so that His people can have a small taste of imperfect justice until Christ returns. The third use of law, and this is by far my favorite, I'm just going to quote John Calvin because I can't say it any better. The third use of the law, being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers, in whose heart the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit in the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Let none of us deem ourselves exempt from this necessity. For none have as yet attained to such a degree of wisdom as that they may not, by the daily instruction of the law, advance to a purer knowledge of the divine will. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery path of sin. The third use of God's law rightly shines to show us the will of our King, our Master, our Father. How can there be a Lord without submission? Right? How can there be a King without royal commands or subjects? How can we be children of the Father without filial obedience? Right? Through meditation of the Word, God's power will conform us to look more like His Son and to our final glorification. The Word of God is how the Holy Spirit lavishes our souls with God's divine, sanctifying grace. So, we can summarize what we've covered this way. The Word of God is the light of God. It is the power of God. It includes all of Holy Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. It is the foundation of the church with Christ as our cornerstone. It includes not just light and power, not just old and new, but also law and gospel. The law is a delight to God's people. The gospel has been a blessed source of divine grace and love since before creation. The Holy Spirit guarantees that the Word delivers God's sovereign grace. So what does all this mean, right? Is there any practical application? And I think sometimes it's good to say these things out loud to really cement spiritual truths of the Bible. We truly believe these things. We should love the Word of God dearly. So what does that look like? Let's see. Thomas Watson, never been exposed to Thomas Watson, please make the effort to look him up. He has this book called The Godly Man's Picture, drawn with a scripture pencil. And the following application section is based largely on his book. He says, first, the child of God loves the written word of God. As Watson puts it in his book, he says, the godly man loves every branch and part of the word. This is one of my favorite quotes while I was studying for this. It says, this is Watson speaking, what sums of money the martyrs gave for a few leaves of the Bible? When we want direction, do we consult this sacred oracle? You want to know the will of God? Read your scripture. The sacred oracle. When we find corruption strong, do we make use of this sword of the Spirit to hew them down? When we are disconsolate, do we go to the bottle of the water of life for comfort? Then we are lovers of the word, but alas, how can they who are seldom conversant with the scriptures say they love them? Their eyes begin to be sore when they look at a Bible. The two testaments are hung up like rusty armor, which is seldom or never made use of. The Lord wrote the law with his own finger. But though God took pains to write, men will not take pains to read. They would rather look at a pair of cards than at a Bible. So what does that look like? What does it look like when we love every branch and part of the word? Right? The Christian loves the counseling part of the word. The word points us to our duty to the King of Kings. It directs us in what we ought to believe and what we ought to practice. The Christian loves the threatening part of the word. And this is the part where I think most of us need the most exhortation. He cherishes the menacing portions of the word that prevent us from being able to sit comfortably in our unrighteousness, right? In that lukewarm area, right? Where we're promised to be set out. The Christian can rest that those threats are to prevent our hearts from being divided. Thomas puts it like this, God's threats are like a buoy, which shows the rocks in the sea and threatens death to such as come near. The threat is a curving bit to check us, so that we may not run in full career to hell. There is mercy in every threat. The Christian loves the consolatory part of the word. Right? That is God's promises. Watson quotes Psalm 94. He says, or Psalm 94 says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. He describes God's word as David's harp to drive away sad thoughts. As we'll be singing in our worship this morning, right? Psalm 88, if you read the entirety of it, it shows that even in our deepest despair, our loving God understands us and He knows us. And this must be a comfort to us. So, next, how do we as Christians show that love for the Word? What does that look like in our lives? Well, by diligently reading the Word, right? We read in Acts about the Bereans daily searching the Scripture. And in chapter 18 of Acts, how Apollos was mighty in the Scripture. The Word shows us that which is truth, that which is error. A godly man's heart must read the Word of God before it can become a library to store the Word of God. He reminds us about past threats. This is Watson. He reminds us about past threats to the church and the Bible, such as Diocletian ordering that all Bibles be burned, right? Or Queen Mary making it a capital crime to possess a Bible in England. We show our love for the Word by meditating on His Word. As Jesse covered a couple weeks ago, the godly person meditates on the truth and holiness of the Word. Watson puts it, he says, he not only has a few transient thoughts, but leaves his mind steeping in the Scripture. By meditating, he sucks from this sweet flower and ruminates on holy truths in his mind. We show our love for the Word by delighting in it. We've already considered this at some length, but consider Jeremiah 15. It says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. We show our love for the word by hiding it. Right? Again, Psalm 119. We read David hides or stores God's word in his heart. For what purpose? Well, he tells you, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Watson writes, as a man would carry an antidote about him when he comes near an infected place, So a godly man carries the word in his heart as a spiritual antidote to preserve him from the infection of sin. Why have so many been poisoned with error, others with moral vice? But because they have not hidden the word as a holy antidote in their heart. We show our love for the word by defending it. Watson here points out that David in Psalm 119 sees God's word as his inheritance and argues he would never allow anyone to take it from his hands. And we might have to fight unto death, right? As we read in Revelation 6, not too long ago, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, listen to this, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. We show our love for God's word by preferring it above things most precious. He recalls the words of Job when he considers God's word to be more highly esteemed than necessary food itself, or the words of David when he prefers the law of God above riches of gold and silver. And then he also tells the account of King Edward VI. He says, on the day of his coronation, when they presented three swords before him, signifying to him that he was monarch of three kingdoms, the king said, there is still one sword missing. On being asked what that was, he answered, the Holy Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit, and is to be preferred before these ensigns of royalty. We show our love for God's word by talking about it. You know, there's real fellowship in being able to join with other saints and talk about the things of God. Something that our family treasures so much about being here. Watson says, what a treasure it is. How full of beauty and sweetness those whose mouths the devil has gagged, who never speak of God's word, indicate that they never reap any good from it. The word of God conforms us. This is how we show our love for the word of God. He likens the word to a sundial by which godly man sets his life. And we've talked about this already, but it's that idea that it serves as a standard, a pattern for us to constantly be referring back. You know, sound words, sound teaching, our sanctification, rejoicing in obedience, made possible through the Holy Spirit. We're out of time. I'll just summarize. The love of God's Word shows itself in your life when you diligently read your Word, when you frequently meditate on the Word, when you delight in His Word, when you hide it in your heart, when you defend the Word, even unto death, when you prefer it above all things, when you talk about it, and when you conform to it. Let's pray. O God of love, I approach Thee with encouragements derived from Thy character, for I am not left to feel after Thee in the darkness of my nature, nor to worship Thee as the unknown God. I cannot find out Thy perfections, but I know Thou art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy. Thou hast displayed Thy wisdom, power, and goodness in all Thy works, and hast revealed Thy will in the Scripture of truth. Thou hast caused it to be preserved, translated, published, multiplied, so that all men may possess it and find Thee in it. Here I see Thy greatness and Thy grace, Thy pity and Thy rectitude, Thy mercy and Thy truth, Thy being and men's hearts. Through it, Thou hast magnified Thy name and favored mankind with the gospel. Have mercy on me, for I have ungratefully received Thy benefits, little improved my privileges, made light of spiritual things, disregarded Thy messages, contended with examples of the good, rebukes of conscience, admonitions of friends, leadings of providence. I deserve that Thy kingdom be taken away from me. Lord, I confess my sin with feeling, lamentation, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, self-abhorrence, self-condemnation, self-despair. Give me relief by Jesus, my hope, faith in His name of Savior, forgiveness by His blood, strength by His presence, holiness by His Spirit, and let me love Thee with all my heart. Amen. Thank you.